For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Acts 8, starting verse 25, which is a bit of a summary, he says, after testifying and proclaiming the word of the Lord in Samaria, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, and they stopped in many Samaritan villages along the way to teach the good news. So the church has expanded outside of Jerusalem now for the first time in chapter 8. And so part of Jesus' commission to the church, as he says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and that's Acts chapters 1 to 7. Then he says to Judea and Samaria, and that's where we're working here tonight. This is all going on in this region outside of Jerusalem, the countrysides, and then about a 50-mile radius around the city of Jerusalem. And so that work has begun in the first half of the chapter, and then now we're looking at a different scene here to complete the chapter. In verse 26, it says, as for Philip, he's one of the guys who was scattered out of Jerusalem and into Samaria. He says, an angel of the Lord said to him, go south down the desert road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and he met the treasurer of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under the Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. The eunuch had gone to Jerusalem to worship and was now returning. And seated in his carriage, he was reading aloud from the prophet Isaiah. And the Holy Spirit said to Philip, go over and walk up beside the carriage. Philip ran over and he heard the man reading from the prophet Isaiah, and Philip asked, do you understand what you're reading? And the man replied, how can I unless someone instructs me? And he urged Philip to come up into the carriage and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture he had been reading was this. He was led like a sheep to the slaughterer. And as a lamb is silent before his shears, he did not open his mouth. He was humiliated and received no justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. That's Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 and 8. Then the eunuch asked Philip, tell me, was the prophet talking about himself or someone else? And so beginning with this same scripture, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. That's our passage for tonight, and it's just a terrific piece of scripture. It is really the coming together of three stories. There's the eunuch story, there's Philip's story, and then there's God's story. And each of these just come together in this very sweet conversation that we want to unpack here tonight. Let's begin with the eunuch. And who is he about? And really, I think what we'll see is that the eunuch, important in his own right as an historical figure, also has some things to teach us about what does it mean to be a seeker after truth? You know, we live in a culture, it's a multi-ethnic culture, it's a multi-religious culture. And so we hear lots of different voices in our day about what's true, lots of different contentions about what God is really like, what his plan for humanity is and so forth, how he can be known, what the right way to God is. And that was true, obviously, in the first century world as well, very pluralistic society. The eunuch story is really the story that so many of us could be asking about ourselves and that we see, indeed, in the people around us. Faced with the many voices that we have, what does it mean to really be a seeker after truth? And in that sense, the eunuch really is a great example for us. So who was this guy? Well, we got some pieces of that. It says that he is the treasurer of Ethiopia, a man of great authority under the Candace, that's a title, for the queen of Ethiopia. So here's an important man. A man of wealth, a man of means. He would not have had the scroll of Isaiah in his hands had he not been a rich man, because it would cost the modern equivalent of tens of thousands of dollars to possess a scroll of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the Torah. You know, whole towns, whole villages in the ancient world would pool their resources together to buy just one of these things for all to share. And here he's got it himself. He's an important guy. He's obviously entrusted with great sums of money by the queen of Ethiopia herself. And very possibly this man, whose name is never given to us, is Jewish. Very possible. A couple of clues. One, just that he has gone to Jerusalem to worship. And we would not expect that out of a Gentile who would know long before they set out for Jerusalem that there's no place for a Gentile, in at least not in the temple area in Jerusalem. And so therefore, perhaps he was a God-fearer, a Gentile who was becoming converted to Judaism, or perhaps he is one of these people who we have discovered without doubt, apparently, in recent years, since the development of DNA testing, that there is, in fact, an entire Jewish community in Ethiopia. Something that Israel has, I think, more or less been uncomfortable with or denied for generations. But now the DNA tests have proven pretty conclusively that indeed there is what the Ethiopians say is... when a delegation was sent to Solomon, way back in the day, the Queen of Sheba visited with Solomon, and she came back pregnant with Solomon's royal family line, and a whole group of Jewish people was established in Ethiopia from 1,000 B.C. or nearly 1,000 B.C. And it could very well be that this Ethiopian is one such person. We don't know for sure. We definitely know that he's a man of means and that he's warm to the idea of Judaism. But we also know that Jerusalem is the center of hope for all people. And he's reading the scroll of Isaiah, and he knows in Isaiah 25 and in other places that God had set forth Jerusalem to be not just the capital of the city for his people alone, but really the place from which he would rule over the entire world, that all people would gather together at the end of the age in Jerusalem to stand under God's just and righteous rule. It's kind of the hope of the end of history, is that God will reign from Jerusalem over all. And so perhaps he's going just for that reason to say, I'm interested, count me in. But here we also see that this eunuch is damaged goods on a couple of levels, depending. Yeah, you laugh, okay. Grow up. He's clearly an outsider in Jerusalem because he's Ethiopian, just the color of his skin. In Roman historical writing in the first century, they would refer to anyone with black skin as basically an Ethiopian. And so there was just that standing out in a crowd of Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem, that they would definitely, just by appearance alone, conclude that this is not a Jewish man. And so therefore, even though he has come to seek God in Jerusalem and at the temple, that he's not somebody who's going to be welcome in the temple. And also, he's a bit of an outsider in his own country. Yes, he is a eunuch. Now you can laugh. Okay. He's a man of great authority. He wields a lot of power. He holds the purse strings of the queen herself. But he's not from royalty. A eunuch is a person who has undergone voluntarily castration for a couple of purposes, the central purpose of which is that here's a person who's not going to be a threat to take over the empire and to start his own dynasty, because he just doesn't have the tools. And so it would be very common practice in the ancient world to have people who are not a part of the royal family, or who would be caught up in the intrigue of the royal family, to be brought in, castrated, and then given positions of great authority within that framework. And so here, this is a man who probably grew up in very modest means, and was a man of great ambition. And so he proved himself somehow in someone's eyes, and was able to work up the ladder to find himself in the very royal court of this great African empire. But he's not one of them, and he never will be. And so there's this awkward thing where he holds position, and yet he's not accepted even within that framework in his country or spiritually in Israel. And so here's a man who's like, well, who am I then, really? And I think that poses an interesting question. That here's a man, clearly he's a little bit later on in life. We don't know how old he is, but he's old enough to be in this position of significant authority and influence. And yet he's developed spiritual interest that's taken him very far from his native Ethiopia. It's taken him much further, all the way to the city of Jerusalem. And that's a long camel ride, weeks at a time. And it's time to really think, you know, about the big questions. And that's clearly what this man was doing. This man was a seeker after truth. He had all kinds of time to think about what's going to happen when I get to Jerusalem. What's it going to be like? And am I going to have this epiphany, this moment of clarity where it all makes sense to me and I meet God? And then he spent his time there, and we pick up the narrative as he's on his way home, and clearly he's confused, and he's looking through the scroll of Isaiah, and he's trying to make sense of it, and it raises this question, you know, here it is, the Ethiopian eunuch has sacrificed all that he has, I mean, really, more than anyone in this room, he has sacrificed for the sake of position and affluence. And man, you know, we live in a culture that calls on us for real sacrifice if we want to advance. A lot of us find ourselves deeply in tension over this in our own lives, even today. I have a good friend who is an attorney, and the law firm that he was hired in sat him down, and he says, now, we're going to tell you it's God first, family second, and our firm third. But the practical reality is this, and you need to understand it. We're first, second, and third in your life. And indeed, that's the way it is. And so here's this man, he's put in this place of just real tension, even from the start, knowing that he is there. He's got these beautiful golden handcuffs, but they're handcuffs. And he's got to make decisions about how do I stay afloat as a father, as a husband, as a spiritual man pursuing a spiritual life. And all of us, I think, in one way or another, are finding that that's the case. But here's this man. He's gone even a little bit further. He's all in, thinking that now this is the way to get a name. This is the way to become successful, to really be somebody. Is to occupy this great place of influence. And so he's listening to his inner voice that says, you got to get what's yours. You got to be all in for self. And in that sense, this man's story is really not very different than any other story that could be played in upper middle class gatherings of people in America, just like here tonight. And perhaps you're one who, like this Ethiopian eunuch, has been pursuing, and you've been all in on the things that you look to make yourself a name, that make yourself secure, to make you significant as a human being. And just like this Ethiopian eunuch, it's going to be important to just raise this question, where is this road going? It's possible to be so distracted in this world, so overwhelmed by the immediate, by the urgent, by the what's going on now, by the voices around saying, go, 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 do your thing, that we just don't have the capacity to stop and to reflect and to ask this very important question, what road am I on? Where does all this lead? Does it make sense? Is it worthy of my life? How does God fit into this? And see, those are very important questions. And this man's got a significant window of time sitting on the back of that camel, scroll in hand, to begin to really think that through. And some of us here tonight are here not because we have been followers of Jesus Christ for a long period of time. Maybe we never have. But we've come here because somebody in our life has told us, you know, this is something worthy of investigation. You need to think about this. And in that sense, you would be like this Ethiopian eunuch. And what does he do? He's a searcher for truth, and the description is given to us in the form, really, of a process. First, that there's a curiosity. He's reading aloud from the prophet Isaiah. Reading aloud. Apparently, this is what you did in the ancient world. No one read silently up until the modern era. And when you read in the ancient world, you read out loud. And so there he is. He's reading out loud. And that really, I think, helps to focus attention on what he's reading. He's really thinking this through. What's this about? He sees in what he's reading something that's speaking to him, something that's plucking a chord in his heart. He reads about this man who, he says, was humiliated, for whom there is no justice, for whom one who can speak of his descendants. And here's this Ethiopian eunuch, and he's got no descendants. And in an important way, he has been humiliated. His mutilation has brought forth humiliation from the religious point of view. Culturally and socially, he was on the outs. And so here he is reading the scroll of Isaiah, and he's reading about someone who, like him, has experienced injustice, who has experienced humiliation, who has experienced rejection. And so there's something in the message, something that he's learning that's calling to him, that's mattering to him. And so he's willing then to enter into a dialogue with someone he knows represents this book, this guy Philip. And I think that that's just a really honest way of describing what this person's into and what it really does mean to be an honest searcher for truth. It's that there is a curiosity here, that we're willing to pursue those things that might inform our inquiry. To say to ourselves, I'm going to rise above just the banal existence of going from day to day, doing my thing without ever asking, why does it matter? Why am I doing this? What's it all about? And to begin to look for answers. That's curiosity. And to find in that exploration, and to find indeed in the Word of God, things that speak to our hearts, to the needs that exist within us, that resonate with, yes, that's how I view it too. I think that the world isn't just an accident, but is the creation of a God in whose image we are. That there's a basis for value and significance, for purpose, because there is a God. And to begin to share those thoughts and to engage in respectful dialogue with people that can really bring clarity to our thinking. That's what it means to be a seeker. Well, we'll come back to the eunuch in a minute, but let's also talk about another story going on in this narrative. It's the story of Philip. Here's Philip, and what does it say about him? It says that an angel of the Lord said to him, go! And the Holy Spirit said to him, go! And so you get a pattern here that something about the God wants his people to go. Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 19, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. That's what he's about. He wants his people mobile. He wants us moving to give witness to who he is and what he has done. And this is what he does with this guy, Philip. That God sends his people to the crossroads of time and eternity. That's right. God has chosen to reach a lost humanity through those who have found life in him, his community, his body. We are, in the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, the ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to to God. And so God sends us in on the path, on the road that everyone else is on. It's not a come to us message. It's not a, we have this beautiful building and it has lots of lovely artwork and come check it out. No, it's a go. We meet people on their road where they are at to engage with them about a message that will shape the eternity of their life. Everyone's at a crossroads when the issue of Jesus Christ is put on the table. The only question that God will ever ask you when this is all over is, what did my son do on the cross? That's the only question that matters. And it's how we respond to that very important question that will determine a trajectory of a Christless eternity, a forever outside of the forgiving grace of God, or a reconciliation with God on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross, an invitation to join in to an eternal awakening and connection and life with God. And God has set his people in the crossroads of time and eternity. And what that means then is that there are no accidents at this intersection. Just as God said, Philip, we're not told how Philip knew that God was calling on him to go. Was it an audible voice in his ear? I don't know. Maybe it was a sense of burden and urge. Maybe someone had talked to him. We don't know exactly how this occurred, but we do know is that he sensed a leading of God and he moved, and we understand that God always is in the business of mobilizing his people to be on that road, and there are no accidents at those intersections where we are interacting with people, about what we have learned about God, what he has done in Jesus Christ. That is not an accident. And God has arranged time and place. He has arranged your life and mine for these events to transpire. That God is sovereign over places, times, and people, and has brought us together in this way. And it's valuable and it's crucial, therefore, that when we look out over our lives, we realize that God has placed me where I am. God has brought the people into my life that he has, not by accident, but for the purpose, like Philip, of being a witness for him. That's the biblical way. And so we see the eunuch story and Philip's story now coming together on this road just south of Jerusalem. And what is he to do? He's to go to seekers, to people who are seeking him. How do we know when people are seeking him? Well, we know from passages like Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, that God has planted eternity in their hearts, that everyone has the sense that there is, it's not just a bunch of biomass bumping on each other, creating rocks and trees and whatever else, but everyone knows, they sense that there is a reality beyond the natural order that is responsible for its design, for its beauty, for the moral order and spiritual reality that we all sense within ourselves. Everyone knows that this is true. Not everyone's going to tell you that they know that that's true. And it's also quite possible to harden yourself against that inner voice, that inner knowledge. But in a general sense, what the author of Ecclesiastes is saying is really true, that everyone's a seeker in a certain sense, that they know. They know that there's something more. The way Paul puts it in Romans 1 is like this. He says that what's known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. We look within and we see that there's something about what it means to be human that is not just time plus chance plus matter. that my awareness of myself as a free choosing being doesn't fit with the regulated laws of nature. That I'm a person of value and that I interact in a world of other persons who are conscious, free choosing, and valuable people who are driven not for the purpose of adapting to our environment and reproducing, but to establish the bonds of love relationships and societies based upon justice. These are things fundamentally inconsistent with just a blind materialistic view of nature. And everyone senses within themselves that these things are true. And when we run into the Ethiopian eunuch on the road, we can know, not wonder, not wait to hear, but we can know that there is yet another voice that God has breathed into their very humanity that says that, yes, I exist, I'm there, I can be found, seek me, open your hearts to me. God is about the task of creating beings like that, and we supply the material that enables them to take those internal vague musings into something that's specific and concrete and really amounts to an actual search for God. I have never been more confident that this is the case than I am today. Just over the last couple of years, I've read a few books by authors that I did not expect to hear this from, that they are ones who have begun to hear that voice of God speaking to them in their unbelief and challenging them intellectually first, and then in a broader sense personally, to think about, is there a God? And very interestingly, the director of the International Human Genome Project, a man named Francis Collins, a scientist at an elite place in the world of science, tasked with and accomplished the mapping of the entire human genome. It's an amazing, magnificent accomplishment. And after he completed that task, he wrote a book called The Language of God, in which he argues as a scientist that the genetic code itself speaks of an intelligent designer that could not possibly have just emerged out of inert rocks and minerals. It's a remarkable book. He found himself in relationship with Jesus Christ. 2 years ago, the philosopher Anthony Flew, that's where I did my undergraduate work at Ohio State of Philosophy. And in the 70s, Anthony Flew was considered to be the last word on religion. And he had written some essays that everyone just concluded, okay, that's the end of the story. It's the end of the discussion. Nothing more is to be said. It's over. There is no God. And now, after interacting with thoughtful Christian scientists and mathematicians and philosophers over a period of a decade, Anthony Flew has now written a book simply titled, There Is a God. And he has basically argued on the basis of everything that we know from nature that intuitive sense that the Bible speaks to is God calling out to a humanity that I'm here, I can be known, and I have inscribed who I am on the very canvas of nature itself. And then most recently a book that I'm not quite done with, it's written by the leading philosopher of our day, Thomas Nagel. It's called, interestingly enough, it's called Mind and Cosmos, and the subtitle is, I got to get this right. Excuse me. Mind and Cosmos. Why the materialist neo-Darwin conception of nature is almost certainly false. And here's a man who just through observation, through going where the evidence leads, has been led to this place where he knows that there's something more, something to be known. And I'm telling you here tonight, that is what these people are expressing, I think, powerfully, intellectually, everyone in our world who is in the image of God, whether they accept this or not, knows to be true. And God has caused their road and our road to intersect. And when we speak, as Philip will do, we speak into a heart that has been prepared, a mind that is ready to interact with the things of God and ultimately to find Him. And this, I think we can be confident, is the case. And so just to get out there and to speak what's true, that's what God calls Philip to do, to come alongside. It doesn't mean that you're one of these people who just reads books all the time and is the answer man and knows everything. It's not what we're saying here. He comes alongside as a fellow truth seeker. Not as someone necessarily who knows it all, but it's like, that's a great question. Let's try to figure this out together. They sit down and they read the text of Isaiah together. He's not saying, I'm Mr. Know-it-all and here's all the answers. He's saying, let's get into the text and let the text speak. Let's be fellow seekers after the truth. You don't have to know everything to know something. Right? You don't have to know everything to know something. And what that something you know is more than a person who is lost and who is trying to find their way to God. That's what you need to know. He comes alongside and he hears. It says Philip ran over and he heard the man. And so he's paying attention. He's listening. What do we hear? And here, this is to understand, to perceive, to recognize the seeking of people. Very few people will say, hey, so pull up a chair, I'm seeking for God. That doesn't happen very often. But what they will say is, I'm confused. They'll say, I'm in pain. They'll say, my life is going in a direction and I don't know what that means. It's that I've got these issues. There are all kinds of things. I'm concerned about the world. I wonder where it's going. And if we are listening to what everyone in our world is saying, we will find a place to hear the movements of their hearts and their minds as they are seeking God within the framework of what they know. There is a place for conversation for all of us. If we're listening, if we're paying attention. And finally, to initiate. Yes, do you understand what you're reading? He just puts it right out there. Couldn't help but overhear you talking to yourself. Do you understand what you're talking about? And to set aside your fear. And to realize, here's a moment for me just to step forward and to say, I've got some thoughts about that. Can we talk about that? That's awesome. There's the eunuch story, and there's Philip's story. And then there's God's story, lastly. God's story. And what is God's story? It's the story of the suffering servant. It's Isaiah 53. This is one of three direct citations and one of eight references to this passage in the New Testament. And so what is this about? It's about the suffering servant of God, the one who's led like a sheep to slaughter, who is humiliated and receives no justice, who is taken from the land of the living. And so this eunuch, this man, is trying to figure out, who is this about? What does it mean? Well, it's God's story. It's God's story that was written 700 years before the time of Christ. That's a copy right there, a photograph rather, of the Dead Sea Scroll of the very passage that we're reading here tonight from Isaiah 53. It has been carbon dated, and we know with certainty that it was written between 200 BC and about the time of Christ. No one doubts its authenticity. Everyone concedes that this is a scroll that was written well before the time of Christ. Even the most radical critics will say that it's 500 years before the time of Christ. The biblical chronology puts it at 700 years before the time of Christ. Everyone agrees it's authentic, it predates Christ, and remarkably, my friends, remarkably, this is a text that demonstrates exactly what God is going to do through His Messiah when His Messiah comes into the world. It is His job description. So this Ethiopian eunuch is sitting on the back of his camel and he's reading the Messiah's job description. What does it mean? And here's Philip, the HR guy, to figure it out. Okay, who is the servant? He says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many as were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." So that's the text that the Ethiopian eunuch is reading, and which Philip is going to say, let's pull the lens back just a step, and we're going to look at the whole scripture that this refers to. My servant. Who is my servant? There are four so-called servant songs in the book of Isaiah, starting in chapter 40 and ending in chapter 53 right here. Songs about God's Messiah, what the Messiah will come to do. He is the servant in this context. The servant, some will say, well, he's just talking about Israel. Not so. He's not, the servant is not Israel. The servant is a man, an individual who is intentionally contrasted with Israel in the passage. He says, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man. You see that? There's a clear contrast between my people Israel and my servant. They're not the same. Second, the servant is a priest. He's an individual and he is a priest. In chapter 52, the beginning part of this prophecy, this oracle, it says, thus he will sprinkle many nations. That's what he comes to do. That's what the servant comes to do. Sprinkle many nations. What does it mean? Sprinkle in the Hebrew is yatzah, which is to say 100% of the time in the Old Testament is used of the ritual of atoning sacrifice, always used in that context. That's what yatzah means. And its definition comes right here in Leviticus chapter 16. It says, the high priest shall take the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat. And this is a description of atonement. It's the idea that the innocent animal, in a symbolic and ritual way, has the sins of the people conferred upon it. So that in a, again, symbolic way, the bull, the animal, comes to have the guilt of the people. And then that animal, who has now become the guilt of the people, is sacrificed, and the blood from the animal is smeared on the altar before God. That's what the mercy seat is. It's the lid to the Ark of the Covenant of Indiana Jones fame. That box. And it has deep symbolic value because as the cherubs that are little statues looking down on the lid of this Ark of the Covenant, they see the blood of a bull, and it totally covers this box that represents all of the sins of God's people Israel, the rejection of their provision for them in the desert, the manna, the rejection of His law in the broken tablets of the Ten Commandments, and the rejection of His leadership through Aaron and his staff that was thrown into the box. All these things kind of say, this is what's wrong with humanity. We're unwilling to receive from Him what He gives us, and we always want more and on our terms and in our way. We want to live as though we are the moral author of our own little universe. So what's true for me is true for me. What's true for you is true for you. And God's like, you know, There are real values. There are really moral things that are true. And when we go our way, which is not God's way, it ends badly. We weren't designed to go our own way. We were designed to go His way. And when we break His moral law, it breaks us. And the unwillingness to follow His lead, because we want to do our own thing on our own terms. And that is the problem with humanity. You want to know what's wrong with you in your life in the deepest way? It's those things. And the sacrifice is a payment for the guilt of all of the Jewish people. It's done once a year in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That's what's being described here. Because why? Because God really wants to love His people. And they, yes, they're guilty. Yes, they're far from Him. But He has provided a way where guilty people can come into His presence and have a relationship with Him. And it is through the atoning sacrifice of a substitute. The guilt doesn't go away. It has to be paid. And it's paid by the bull. And so this servant that is being described here is offering a sacrifice on behalf of God's people. But as we read on into chapter 53, the very passage that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading, we find that the priest is offering indeed himself as the sacrifice. Take a look at this. It says, this is Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The Lord caused the iniquity, the sin of all of us to fall on Him. It was the Lord's good plan to crush Him if He would render Himself a guilt offering. And so now the priest offering sacrifice is offering his very life as the sacrifice. That's what the servant of the Lord does. Offers himself. He is the Messiah. The whole prophecy begins with this expression, my servant, and ends in chapter 53, verse 11, again asserting, my servant. And in the Aramaic, it's not the Hebrew. By the time of Christ, almost no one spoke conversational Hebrew. It'd be like speaking conversational Latin. A few people are into that, but not many of us. And so what the rabbis did was they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the language that people actually spoke. They translated it into Aramaic. And when they did, these are called targums. And the Jerusalem Targum, which is this Aramaic translation of this passage, to make it clear to its readers, translates, my servant the Messiah will justify the many. It's clear in context that that's what he's talking about, but these first century Jewish translators want to make sure that the reader is not left wondering, who is this person? He is the Messiah. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. When Christ appeared as high priest, just as we've been describing, He entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The Bible speaks with one voice. We are guilty before God. We can't do anything to improve our standing with God. It's too late. We've blown it. But God continues to pursue us, and He pursues us by providing a substitute. And the substitute is not just some symbol done in a religious context. It is His Son. He is the one who freely offers Himself up as the atoning sacrifice for our sin. That's the whole point of Christ in the world. When John the Baptist first saw Jesus and recognized him for who he was as Messiah, what does he say? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And this is the good news that Philip and all these other people were around Samaria communicating. Once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption, God is prepared to call you and welcome you into a relationship with him through Christ. And it just simply means, as the Ethiopian eunuch comes to realize, look how the story ends. He says, as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Well, look, there's some water. What prevents me from being baptized?" In other words, accepting this message for me. And so he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down to the water, and Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. So here's this guy, he's finished his process, he's taken this step of faith. He's saying, "I want that message to be the defining message of my life. I want to approach God standing under that message right there." So there's an active decision that's being made. To be a Christian, in the biblical sense, is not to be born in a particular country or in a particular family, or to go a certain place on Sunday morning. As it was told to me before I became a Christian, it's like, you know, because I go to church now and then. I'm sure God won't forget me. And they're like, "Well, you know, going to church and being Christian is kind of like not the same thing. It's like just because you're in a garage doesn't mean you're a car." I'm like, "Oh, okay, I get that." What it means is that my reflection, my process, my searching has come to a place where I have come to be convinced that there is a God, that God revealed himself remarkably and prophetically through his word as he predicts the work of Christ on the cross for me, hundreds of years before it occurred. And having been satisfied that these reports are true, I now make a decision. Lord God, I need that sacrifice personally. I'm guilty before you, and I'm asking you, on the authority of the cross of Jesus Christ, to please forgive me, to come into my life, to make me alive to you now and forever. That is the decision that this eunuch made at this moment in time. That's the decision that God has before each of us here tonight. If we're not one who can say, "Yeah, I've made that decision," we don't become Christians through osmosis, but rather through decision. It doesn't seep in through the skin. It's something that we choose to do. And that's the story that we have here. And so just to bring it all together then, to wrap up, two things. Where is your road headed? That's an important question for you here tonight. Maybe you have come to meet Christ. Maybe it's been decades ago, and since then you've sort of gone your own way. And God is reaching out to you here tonight, and he's saying, "What road are you on, and where is it heading? And will you return to me? And will you allow me to be the one who animates your life, who energizes your direction, who gives significance to your life, and who gives you the resources to make a life that matters in the grand scheme? Being a eunuch is okay, I suppose. Being a rich eunuch, that's better still. But being a child of God, living in a dependent relationship where he is leading us like he did Philip, is a beautiful thing. That's what God wants in your life. He wants to lead you into things that are productive and awesome and useful to his kingdom. What road are you headed on? Take this moment just to reflect on that very important question. And where is the Spirit telling you to go, like Philip? We're in this season now. It's December, right? Am I right? I'm right. And so we're having office parties and we're having family gatherings and the neighborhood's out there, and Christ is on the table. Where will you go? Where is the Spirit leading you in those very important relationships you have? That's really the important question for us to consider here tonight before God.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.